We're going to turn next in our Bibles to the book of Jude. Taking a break this week from our sermon series in Genesis. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Jude is on page 1027. In Jude this morning, we're going to read and consider just the first two verses. Let's pray before we read. Father, we pray along with the Apostle Paul that you might give to us, each of us this morning, strength to comprehend what is the height and depth and width of your love for us. We pray that you would enable us by faith to understand what we read this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is the word of God. In our society, identity has become the new idolatry. Of all the things that we worship as a society, at or near the top of the list is the idea that I can identify myself. That whatever I want to be, I can be that thing. Whatever I call myself, that I am that thing. We identify ourselves according to our work, according to our desires, according to the good things we do, or according to the twisted things that we do. But we love this idea that I can identify myself, that I can define who I am. But a Christian is someone who has given up the right of self-identification and has allowed God to identify themselves for them. As we hear and read the first two verses of the book of Jude, we come to one of the greatest summaries in very short form of what it means to be a Christian and how God identifies his people. What God calls you is what you really are, not what you call you. And that's what we want to understand this morning. These questions of identity that are totally up in the air, the idea that I am completely self-determined. These are the same traps that God's people can fall into. Even if we don't identify ourselves the same way, we can fall into the trap of trying to identify ourselves rather than accepting what the Word of God says that we are. And that's what we want to see this morning from the book of Jude, simply what the Word of God says that we are. The book of Jude is a letter. We call it an epistle, which is just a fancy word for letter. And most of the letters of the New Testament begin with a similar formula. And the formula typically goes just like this. The writer will identify himself, Jude or Peter or Paul, and he'll then tell them who he is. And so Paul will say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Peter, an apostle. And Jude says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And we have sort of a head scratcher, a little conundrum. We're not 100% sure of which Jude this is. We know that it's Jude, the brother of James. And it may be that this is Jude, who is also called Thaddeus or Labius, who was one of the 12 apostles. It could also be that this is Jude, and maybe even more likely, Jude, the brother of James, who himself was the brother of Jesus. And that Jude is likely one of the other brothers of Jesus Christ himself. And so because of that, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. If it's that James, everybody would have known who it is. That James, the brother of Jesus, was probably the best or one of the best known leaders of the church in Jerusalem, which may be where Jude was serving and pastoring at the time he wrote this letter. So Jude identifies himself just like all epistles do. And then it goes on and addresses the people to whom the writer is writing. And he always calls them something. But here is where we want to focus this morning on what Jude says that the people are. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude is going to go on in his letter, and he's going to use this letter, the vast majority of it, is going to teach the people he's writing to how to protect themselves against false teachers. That's mostly what the book of the letter of Jude is, just to protect themselves against all the false teachers that have crept in the church. But before they can deal with the false teachers, before they can handle the things that Jude is going to tell them, they need to know, we need to know, who we are. And so Jude begins with this wonderful, one of the most wonderful summaries of what it means to be a Christian in all of the Bible. To those who are called, loved, and kept. And that's what we want to consider this morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? Before we get on to dealing with the problems of life and false teachers or whatever problems you're going to face, we need to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Before we get into the kind of the meat of the sermon this morning, I want to say clearly that these three things, being loved, being kept, being called by God, these are things that are true for any of you who are this morning believing in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to address mostly those of you who are already believers in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, these are things that are not yet true of you, but they are things that are being offered to you today. And you can have them today, just as well as everyone else here has them. We're going to begin this morning then to consider what it means to be beloved in God the Father. And the reason we're going out of order with the text before us is because in the Greek text, where the Bible, in the original letter that Jude wrote, the order is different than what we see in our English text. It goes first, loved, kept, and then called. And there's a reason that they put called first here. But we're going to follow the order of the Greek text and begin to consider, what does it mean to be beloved in God the Father? This is the only place in the New Testament, as far as I know, where that phrase is used. Beloved in God the Father. In fact, if some of you this morning are rocking the King James, you'll see that it doesn't say beloved. It says sanctified, doesn't it? Anybody here, give me a nod. It says sanctified in God the Father, if you're using one of the King James. And that's because the word here is not the typical word for loved. The word here is the word that's typically used in the New Testament to sanctify or to set apart. When you read 1 Peter 3:15, it says, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. It's that same word. When it says, be holy, it's that same word for holiness. But the reason that many of our newer English translations translate this beloved is because the idea of that word can sometimes mean made more holy. But the root idea of that word is being set apart. What does it mean then to be set apart in the heart of God? And it's that phrase that really forces us to define it by love and not just by being holy. We are beloved in God the Father. We are set apart in God the Father. Another way of saying this is that you have a place in the heart of God. Those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have a place in the heart of God. And again, in 1 Peter 3:15, we use the same word where we say, sanctify Christ as Lord. And when we say that, we're not saying make Jesus Lord. We're saying put Jesus in your heart. Have a place for Christ in your heart. Set him apart in your heart as the one that you are going to follow. And it's the same action then that God the Father has taken toward those who believe in Jesus Christ. He has set you apart in his heart. One author reminded us of this. Mark Jones wrote in his book, Knowing Christ, Jesus did not come into the world for us. We came into the world for Jesus. The remarkable phrase before us means that God loves you and has loved you from before there was time and loves you so deeply that the best way to express it is to say that he has set apart a place in his heart for you. The reason you were brought into existence is because God wanted you in existence. The reason you have breath, the reason you were born, is because Jesus wanted to know you and to love you. You were made for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. You were made because God wanted you to be alive so that he could know you and love you. In his great priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays this way. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Jesus' great prayer to the Father, his heart was this: God, Father, I want these people you've given me to be with me. That's what I want. That is the heart of Jesus Christ. That is the great passion of Jesus Christ, to know you and to be with you. This is what it means to be beloved in God the Father. You were created by Christ. You were created for Christ. You were created to be known and loved by the ruler of this world. All things that he's done and is doing are all for the purpose of knowing you and loving you and living with you for eternity. This is what it means when we say you are beloved in God. If you were to go back to my office and look on my shelves, you would find a couple books that have similar titles. A book called Knowing Christ, or a book called Knowing God, or a book called How to Know God, or the Existence and the Attributes of God. I have all sorts of books on how we can know God. If we were to go to heaven this morning and imagine that God has a library, we would find on his shelves of his library a book called Knowing Jared, and a book called Knowing Amanda, and Knowing Josh. God has a book. God has written. God knows and wants to know you. He has studied you. He created you. And there is a place in the heart of Almighty God reserved only for you. You are beloved in God. This should not surprise us, though it should overwhelm us with gratitude. It should not surprise us because the Bible says that God is love. God is the definition of love. God has been love from before time, even before there was anyone else to love. Our God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because our God is a triune God, he existed even before there were any angels or any people to love. God existed loving. The Father perfectly loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit perfectly returning the love of the Father. And what happens then, according to one picture of an author, is that the Trinity, this love that exists in God, creates sort of a waterfall. And the Father pours out his love on the Son. And that love that is poured out on the Son spills over into the great acts of creation and redemption. The world is created because God is love. The world is created because God the Father loved his Son, and that love overflowed into the works of creation powered by the Spirit. Here's what one author, how he wrote about this. He says, here is the very goodness of the gospel. As the Father is the lover and the Son is the beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church the beloved. That means that Christ loves the church first and foremost. His love is not a response given only when the church loves him. His love comes first, and we only love because he first loved us. God the Father is love, and we live today under the waterfall of the love of a triune God. The Father loved the Son, and that love keeps flowing out to creation and to the people that are named by the name of Jesus Christ, which is again all to say that you are loved in God. We could go even deeper than that to recognize that you are loved by God means that you are loved by one who knows you perfectly. It's one thing to get online and to go on Facebook this week or wherever you go. It's one thing to go to work and to project something. We can project a happiness in life. We can project a success on Facebook. We can project a certain type of person that we wish we were while we know the real truth about who we actually are. And however well you hide your sins or your weakness or your insecurities, there's still a God who knows you perfectly. And the God who knows you perfectly loves you fully. In his book on marriage, Tim Keller wrote this. He said, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. You are not only loved, but you are known. God knows you perfectly. He knows all the horrible things you've done. He knows all the foolishness, all the times when your mind is turned away, when your heart has gone away. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your insecurities. He knows your self-righteousness. He knows it all. And he loves you with a perfect love. That is the greatness of the love of God. When we say that you are beloved in God the Father, we mean that you have a place in the heart of God and that it will never be taken away. And this is why Paul prays as he does for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3. He prays that God would enable the people in Ephesus to know, to have strength to know what is the love of God, how wide it is, how deep it is. And we need to pray the same way, that we would have some sense of the love of God for us and what it means to be loved. Now, the word love is commonly used, commonly abused. When we speak of the love of God, we need to keep going and recognize that the love of God is a powerful love. Unlike my love for ice cream, or unlike even our love for our friends, the love of God has power to do things. And that's where we go next. Because you are not only loved, Jude says, but you are kept. You are kept for Jesus Christ. There's another difficulty in translating these verses. You might have a footnote that shows you that you could translate this phrase, kept for Jesus, or it could also be kept by Jesus. The good news is that whichever you decide, it's true. You are kept by Jesus Christ. You are kept for Jesus Christ. We could say even more specifically that you are being preserved continuously by the Spirit of Christ in order to be fully united to Christ on the day of his return. Some of you ladies have been bridesmaids before. And I've never been a bridesmaid, but I imagine there's a little bit of responsibility in that. You take care of the bride. You make sure she's dressed well. You make sure her hair is done. You make sure she's taken care of. Imagine you were a bridesmaid who had the responsibility of driving the bride to the wedding. You realize, like, even for these few moments, there's a responsibility on my shoulders, and I need to do this well. We could, if we're respectful enough, we can make an analogy to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in a way, the bridesmaid who has been sent by our groom, has been sent by Jesus Christ to care for the bride, to watch over her, to make sure that no matter what happens, she arrives beautiful on the day of Jesus Christ. We are being kept right now, right this instant, by the power of Christ's Spirit poured out on us at Pentecost. We are being kept by the Spirit for Jesus Christ. Imagine today, kids, imagine if you had a huge bag of money. A huge, just the biggest bag you've ever seen. Imagine you had a huge bag of money. You had that bag of money, it would make you nervous. Makes me nervous when I have $20 in my pocket. Somebody's going to rob me. Imagine you have a huge bag of money. What are you going to do? You're going to find a way to protect that money. You're going to go to a bank. Well, there's lots of banks around. You go to different sources. You're going to walk into the bank and you're going to think, I want to find the best bank for my money. If you walk into the first bank and they say, sure, we'll take your money and we'll put it in this little wooden closet with a padlock on it, you would say, maybe there's a better way to protect my money than behind a wooden door. You take your money to another bank and to another until you begin to get a sense of, I want the bank that has the most security measures, that has 100 armed guards out front. I want something stronger than Fort Knox. I want my money protected as best we can. That's what we would do if we had a huge bag of money. Well, today we have something far more valuable than any money of the world could give us. We have ourselves. You have yourself, your body, your soul, your future. You have that. Into what are you going to entrust yourself? Into whose hands are you going to commit yourself? Who do you trust to protect you, to guard your future? Who has the power and the ability to protect you? how many people today are putting their future and their lives, their eternal lives and their temporary lives, into their own hands. I'm trusting myself to protect myself. I'm trusting myself to get me to heaven. I'm trusting myself for eternity. Rather, we should this morning entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is better than Fort Knox. Jesus is better than all the armed guards in the world. Because when Jesus sends His Holy Spirit to keep someone, they will be kept. They will be kept. Jesus said in John 10, "The sheep are in my hand. The Father has given my people to me, and no one can take them out of my hand." If you want to be preserved, if you want to be kept, if you want to be brought safely to the other side, you need to be in the hands of Jesus Christ. You need to have His Spirit watching over you. Jesus protects us every day, and He will protect us to the end. If only we knew all of the things that Jesus is doing today, even to protect us. If only we knew that Jesus had kept us safe on the way here. If only we had a sense that Jesus kept us alive for another night. He continues to preserve our physical lives. 1 Peter 5:18 says that Jesus keeps us from the ruler of this world. He protects us from Satan. Satan went to Jesus and says, "I want Peter." And Jesus says, "You can't have him." Satan has gone to Jesus with your name on his lips, demanded your life, demanded your soul. And Jesus has said, "No, you can't have her. You can't have him." Jesus is protecting us. Even now we are gathered in the name of Christ. There are spiritual forces that would want to stop us from worshiping God. Some of you experienced those forces when you woke up this morning late. There are forces that would want to stop us. But Jesus Christ is our King. And He has ridden out with the sword on His thigh for the cause of righteousness and truth. If only we had a sense of how we are being kept by God. Perhaps you, along with many, many people, struggle with fear. Maybe you're afraid of the future. Maybe you're afraid of death. You're afraid for your kids and their future. You don't know what's going to happen. Now that's true, you don't know what's going to happen. But you do know the greatest security that can be known by anyone. You know this morning that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are kept. You will be preserved until the last day, until the return of Christ. There may be trials that come in the meantime, but none of them will overcome this fact about you. You will be preserved. You will be kept no matter what else happens. You will be there when Jesus returns, and you will be presented to Him by the Holy Spirit. You will be safely kept until the day of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to live in fear. This sense of being kept is what gives God's people a peace in a world of fear. The idea that I'm being kept, my life is preserved by a powerful God, my eternal life is being preserved, means that we can obey God out of our identity and out of confidence, rather than obeying God out of some desperate hope that we'll find a way to heaven through our own obedience. You don't need to obey to get to heaven. And you can't disobey your way out of heaven. Simply obey because you are being kept by God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There is a link then between the love of God and the preservation of God's people. And that link is the call of God. So thirdly, you're not only loved and kept, you are called by God. And so Jude says to those who are called, in the original Greek, again, it says, to those who are loved in God the Father, kept for Christ Jesus, comma, called. Called is the word that sort of summarizes it all. The word call in the Bible is an important concept, and it can mean a couple different things. And here I think it does mean a couple different things. First of all, it means the call of salvation, what the Reformers called an effectual call. When God calls somebody the first time, He calls them to come to Christ. He calls them to believe in Jesus, and that call given to those who are chosen to be part of God's family is always effective. God has called you to Himself. And if you are a Christian today, it's because God sent to you an effective call. At some point, the voice of God went out from heaven, and you were illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your heart was open, and you heard the call. You sit here today because you are a called child of God. You've received that call to salvation. God did not leave it to you to find your way to Him. He picked up the phone and He called you, knowing that you never would have found your way to Him and never would have wanted to. You have been called by God. Secondly, the idea of call in the Bible is also what it means to live as a Christian. It's not just that initial call, but the idea that God has a purpose for your life. The idea that God has a call on each of you, a design for your life. He says many times in the New Testament, it says that you have been called to holiness. You've been called to live a life that's set apart for the glory of God. So not only are you called to heaven, but you are called to live for heaven now. Many Christians think about heaven as the sort of definition of their life, which is fine, but they forget that their life here is part of that heavenly life. And your life here before the grave has meaning and has purpose. You're not here just as a placeholder for eternity, but God has given you things to do with your life. He's given you people to love, jobs to do, kids to raise. He's given you work in ministry to do. You've been called by God. Which means that not only are you loved and preserved, you are, by God's grace, important. You are important. You're important to other people. You matter to the church. You're important because you're called by God to do things, to live holy lives, and to love other people. So these are the three things that should define you this week and your whole life. Rather than being defined by your desires, or your work, or whatever, be defined by God's love, by His preservation, and by your calling. I want to note that these three things are verbs, called, loved, and kept, and that for each of these verbs, God is the subject. You are the object. To be defined by God means to be defined by what God has done, and by what God has said. Our identity is wrapped up in the love and in the action of God. You are not defined anymore by what you've done or haven't done. You're defined by what God has said is true. You're defined by what He has done for you in the cross. That's the definition of our life. How do we experience that life on a daily basis? Well, that's where verse 2 comes in. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Here we see in verse 2 another similarity with other letters in the New Testament. After there's a greeting, after there's a definition of the person to whom the writer is writing, the writer also typically includes a blessing. May you be blessed. This is typical of all ancient Greek letters that were formal. But in the Bible, these blessings turn into a benediction. They turn into a promise of God's love and mercy and grace. And these three things, God's mercy, peace, and love, these are the three ways in which we daily experience the identity given to us in verse 1. I'm called, I'm loved, and I'm kept. And I experience that daily by the outpouring of God's mercy and peace and love. Let's consider these briefly. May mercy be multiplied to you. God's mercy is simple. It's simply not giving you what you deserve. The book of Lamentations that says that God's mercies are new every morning. And that's not just a poetic statement. It's a factually true statement. God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning we wake up and God has not given us what we deserve. But according to grace, which stems from mercy, God has given us what we don't deserve. He's given us grace upon grace. Every day, you are experiencing, whether or not you know it, whether or not you think about it, whether or not you say thank you, whether or not you even mentally or emotionally experience it, every moment of every day, you are living the experience of the mercy of God. All the time. You are always existing within this one thing. I am existing according to the mercy of God. That mercy is not given to you in small measure. But Jude says, may the mercy of God be multiplied to you. You don't need to worry that it will ever run out. God's mercy is greater than the oceans. Not only do we experience daily the mercy of God, we experience daily the peace of God. Before you were born again, you lived, whether or not you knew it, at odds with God. You were a rebel. You hated God. You were not at peace with the one for whom you were made. But now, you are at peace. Though many other troubles will come your way, though many storms will rock your boats, though many disappointments will come to you in life, you will always be at peace with God. God maintains by mercy his peace with you. And not only does God give you peace with him, he also gives you peace with other people. And so when you do come to those trials in life, God will give you peace in and through trial. And again, this peace that comes from God does not come in small measure, but it will be multiplied to you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you exist in his mercy, and you will live a life of peace according to his plan. And then with the perfect summary, Jude says, may God's love be multiplied to you. And here we do have the typical Greek word for love, the way that God loves sacrificially. God has loved you from the beginning, and he promises you in Jude verse 2 that his love for you will never, ever end. His love for you, which you experience through mercy and peace, which you experience through preservation and calling, his love for you knows no end and will never end. The perfect summary of all that God has done for you is this, that he has loved you because he is love. Which brings us back finally to the beginning of the letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. Jude could have written, Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ. There aren't many people who can say that. I'm a brother to Jesus Christ. Although we can say it in a spiritual sense, there were only a few that could say it in an earthly, physical sense. But rather than identifying himself as a brother of Jesus, he identifies himself in the same way that we can. I am, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother to James. Because of everything we've seen this morning, because of who you are in Christ, your call then is to believe the love of God and then to be who you are in Christ for Christ. If you do want to choose a self-identification this week, then identify yourself the way God identifies you, as a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, those who believe everything we've already read and said, those who believe that they are loved by God, do not bristle or hate the idea of serving Jesus Christ. To many people in the world, the idea of giving your life to somebody else, the idea of calling yourself a servant, is demeaning. Until you realize I've been loved by a heavenly Father, the creator of the universe gave his son for me. And if I'm allowed to call myself a servant of Jesus Christ, I will glory in it. Your identity is clear. You are called, loved, and kept for Jesus Christ. And so you should go forth this week confident, joyful, loved, and therefore a loving servant of Jesus Christ. Today you will leave and you will go back into a world full of people who are trying to define themselves by their accomplishments, by their perversions, by their desires and interests, by their relationships, or by their struggles. But you are a Christian. You're a Christian, which means you are defined solely by the love of God in Jesus Christ. You are someone who believes God when he says you are loved, and called and kept. This is who you are. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we rejoice in this, and we struggle not only to believe, but Lord, even to comprehend your love. We've never seen love like this. We've never experienced this type of powerful love. So we thank you for it. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to live according to the identity that you've given us. That your love, your calling, and your preservation would drive away our self-righteousness, would kill our fear, would put to death our selfishness, and that we would go forth today joyfully loved and joyfully serving. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing about this. We're going to go in our blue psalters to Psalm 31, selection D. Psalm 31D begins this way. How great the good you've gathered for those revering you. Stored up for all who trust you where sons of men may view. Within your secret presence, you preserve their life away from whispered scheming and far from tongues of strife. The Lord be blessed forever. He showed his love to me. Besieged once like a city, I faced the enemy. I said when filled with panic, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard my pleading when I cried out in fright. Oh, love the Lord, you godly. The Lord the faithful keeps. But one whose deeds are haughty, full of recompense he reaps. So then be strong and steadfast. Let your hearts be brave. All you who wait with patience, wait on the Lord to save. If you have a prayer request, pass it in. And David will pick that up. Psalm 31D.